Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32, beginning on page 860 of your Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now on the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all these, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just what the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening scripture to us?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When's he gonna start? Nobody knows. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. You can almost feel Cleopas's disappointment, his despair. They were so sure that Jesus was going to redeem them. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the prophets. It's at the very heart of the Hebrew scriptures. The living God would send a Messiah to overthrow the Roman authorities and restore that undivided kingdom of Israel. But those hopes were dashed when they watched the guards beat Jesus near to death. Those hopes were ruined when the authorities then nailed him to the tree. They vanished when they rolled that stone in front of his tomb, where they had laid his carefully wrapped body. Jesus was supposed to be a strong man, a mighty king with God's backing, powerful beyond all imagination or earthly powers. He was supposed to make Israel great again, as in the days of David and Solomon. But now his body lays in a tomb, another casualty of Roman aggression, another failed deliverer of God's people. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts faithfully wrestle with the truth of your word, who is Jesus Christ incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended. Speak to us, Lord, for your people are listening. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, the show's over. The crucified Jesus is just that, crucified, dead, and buried. There's nothing left to do but to go home. And after spending several days hearing about, maybe even seeing, some of the events related to Jesus' death, these two despondent, hopeless travelers head back to Emmaus. As they walk along, discussing all that had happened, having a good chat, the stranger joins them, the mystery man. What are you all talking about? They come to a halt. They look sad, the text says. Have you had your head in the sand? Are you the only one who doesn't know the things that have taken place? What things? I imagine Jesus says that with a grin. What things? Do tell. Well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, Cleopas says. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people. But then the chief priests and the religious leaders, they handed him over to the authorities, condemning him. They then killed him, crucified on a tree. And we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. But it was not to be. Strangely enough, some of the women in our group found his tomb empty this morning. They told us they saw a vision of angels who said he was alive. But we haven't seen him. In fact, nobody's seen him. Given their discontent, I imagine Cleopas and his friend discussing all the various explanations for explaining away what the women had seen. I mean, this is what we would do, right? Somebody comes to you with a vision about an angel, and your cynicism takes over. Surely they didn't really see an angel. Maybe it was just in their imagination. Maybe they wanted so badly for Jesus to be the Messiah that they dreamed it up. I wonder what kind of explanations each of us would come up with. Because again, the tomb might be empty, but nobody's seen him. All they know is that Jesus was killed, put in a tomb, and now there's just cloths. But then it's into that cynicism. I wonder if there's a moment of silence then. The mystery man, who's Jesus, breaks into it. And he says, "Foolish! How foolish are you? How slow of heart are you?" The Old Testament prophets spelled this out for you, and you still don't get it. They told you the Messiah would come to suffer on the way to glory, but you keep looking for something else. Here, let me show you. In the beginning with Moses, he opens up the Hebrew Scriptures to them. Put very simply, he tells them God's story. He tells them all the things that God's done through the Hebrew people to maintain faithfulness, even when they're not faithful. Now, don't get me wrong here when I say this. I'm sure Jesus was a great Bible teacher. But how on earth did he get through so much material in such a short time? I mean, think about this with me. How did he cover everything from the Exodus story to the law and the entry into the Promised Land? And then how did he move on to the Judges? And then Kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the division of the northern and the southern kingdoms, and then to talk about all the prophets. All those prophets trying to tell God's people, you need to remember your promises. How did Jesus cover all that? If I'm being honest, he probably could have just pointed to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and called it a day, right? Maybe he could have just brought up Psalm 22 and said, yeah, he said those words on the cross, they're also back there. I told you the Old Testament talked about him. I wonder why he started with Moses. I wonder why he felt the need to go back to the beginning of God's calling a whole people to God's self. Now, there's a scholar who I think might help us here a little bit. He says it's maybe not a coincidence that most of the sermons that we read in the book of Acts look a lot like what Jesus does here. That is, they start at the beginning. They tell God's story. And they highlight how everything in God's story points to Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is more than an ordinary Jew. He's more than just a prophet or a moral teacher. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior who, on behalf of the Hebrew people, fulfills those covenant promises that they didn't. And when he does that, he also fulfills God's promise to Abraham. The promise that God would make a great people out of Abraham and his posterity. And that that group of people would bless the rest of the world, the nations. But they missed that. In our passage this morning, Cleopas and his friend can't seem to move their understanding of Jesus beyond prophet and teacher to Messiah, to Savior. Indeed, they believed God would send a Messiah. They just didn't expect it to look like Jesus. They didn't expect that Messiah to get manhandled in such a gruesome manner. I like to think they had some expectations that maybe kept them from seeing the full picture that was right in front of them the whole time. I wonder if they thought they already knew what the Scriptures said. And so rather than allowing the Scriptures to breathe something new into their lives, they just carried on with their assumptions about it. This is where I want to settle in a little bit. I want us to listen together and think. When was the last time something in Scripture changed your mind? When was the last time you found something in these stories that challenged rather than affirmed something you already thought? I mean, I know we're good at challenging each other's readings of scriptures, especially pastors. We can be the nastiest. But does scripture ever challenge you? Ever challenge me? Is scripture just an echo chamber where we find what we want to see? Don't get me wrong, I'm sure we all find the challenges of in Paul and James's letters, those moral commands. I'm sure we find those hard. Those are challenging for sure. But that's not really what I'm interested in here. What I'm interested in is the way that the scriptures actually challenge your faith, the things you already believe. I'm interested in how scripture challenges you to see the world differently, the way you see death differently. I know it's a bit abstract, but I think it's worth thinking about. When we're honest, I think we have the tendency to domesticate God's story, turning it into something mundane, something self-assuring. If you're like me, I think we find a lot of what we want to find in Scripture, rather than letting its pages kind of breathe and challenge us, expanding our minds, expanding our faith, rather than just confirming it. Maybe another way of getting at this question is this: does the living God about whom we read in Scripture, the one whom we worship on Sunday morning, does this God look a little too much like ourselves? Does the God whom we worship endorse our politics and our values? Does this God agree with our moral standards, with the way we raise our kids, with the jobs we work? Are we a little too comfortable with the gospel? Does this God agree with everything you think? Are we so comfortable, in fact, that we rarely slow down enough to discern whether we've pressed God into our own images rather than the other way around? Let me take this just another step further. What kind of God do others see in your life? Who would others say you worship? Do they see that deistic God who sits up on high like a sovereign authority, powerful and mighty, like a human dictator? A God who so often conveniently allows us to sort of judge and condemn the culture and world we live in? Or do they see the God who exercises infinite power in humility? The God who in Jesus Christ comes not to condemn the world, but to save it. Do they see the God whose grace is always abundant and life-giving? Or again, do they just see the God who shares your worldview? Is the God whom we worship just a projection of our own ideas and ideals? Is that God just our own interpretations of Scripture? It seems to me that we human beings have a tendency to indeed see God in our own images, rather than conform ourselves to the pattern of Christ. And when I say conform to the pattern of Christ, I don't just mean imitating him, his habits. I mean inhabiting his trust in the divine Father. I mean that funny word in John's gospel, abide. Indeed, the 19th century philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach, he saw this tendency as the natural function in the heart of all religion, this idea that we just create God in our own image. We project it onto the clouds in the sky, he says. It's the best version of ourselves, the greatest attributes we can come up with. That's the old man with a beard sitting up in the sky. Likewise, Karl Marx says something similar. Marx says that religion's just an opiate for the masses. In longing for some kind of future deliverance from evil and oppression, our religion just helps us cope with the world. To endure it, to wait until it's over. It prevents us actually from taking any meaningful action today. I wonder if we can learn anything from Feuerbach and from Marx this morning. That's right, you heard me say that. I wonder if we can learn anything from Feuerbach and Marx. Does your God look a lot like you? Does your Christian faith make you complacent about the world? Is it a feel-good story for you? Does your idea of God allow you to just keep on believing what you've always believed, what you've always thought? Are we too chummy with the creator of the world? Let me ask you, friends, how on earth are we ever going to grow in our faith if the scriptures never challenge us at our core? If the scriptures don't challenge our worldviews? How will we ever grow in faith if scripture, if the Christian faith itself is just another set of ideas and ideals that we already agree with? If our community of faith here, what if it's just another cultural echo chamber baptized in some religious language? How are we going to grow? How are we going to grow? If you can't tell, I like asking questions. Maybe a little too much. In fact, now all of you have experienced what one of the Sunday schools that I sometimes lead has to endure. Lord, have mercy on them all. So are we too comfortable? That's my question for you today. If right beliefs and moral perfection is all God asks of us, I think we miss the point. God doesn't need you to be right. God doesn't need you to be perfect. God needs you to be faithful. Learn the difference. Discern the difference. God needs you to be faithful. To say, here I am, Lord. To say, what do you want from me today? How do I use this breath you put in my lungs? Friends, God needs your life to be beautiful. To be beautiful, to be radiant, to be transparent, so that when people see you, they don't see an ideal of God that you have. They see the risen and ascended Lord. God needs you to be faithful, not to share another domesticated ideal of God. Now, before we all join Cleopas and his friend in sadness, contemplating these difficult, weird questions, I want to share with you some good news in our text this morning. The good news in our text this morning is very simple. It's that the living God, whom we know in Jesus Christ, the one about whom the scriptures tell, that God is greater than all our conceptions, all our ideas, all our ideals. This God is greater than everything we believe about that God. But let me warn you, that good news also comes with a rather unsettling truth. And that truth is that this God is wild and free in such a way that our lives aren't safe. Our faith is never safe. It's never complete. In fact, it's very rarely yours to hold. Rather, it's always a gift. And it's a gift God keeps giving and giving and recreating and smashing to pieces just to make it beautiful again. Are we a little too comfortable with our faith? Do we put it in our pocket and just carry on with our lives? Or do we hold it out and say, remake it again, Lord? Remake it again. Make it bigger. Make it so big that it can't fit in my pocket anymore. Does God still surprise you? Does God still make you wonder? Or are we all a little too comfortable? You know, thinking about the greatness and the freedom of the living God reminds me of a delightful line from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I know some of you are probably ahead of me. Just sit tight. I'm no Lewis expert, okay? In fact, I've never even read the books. Gasp. But I remember watching the old Narnia movies as a child. The old ones, not the new ones. And what I remember is this. It's a question that Susan, one of the children in the story, asks Mr. Beaver. So Aslan is a lion. He's the Christ-like figure in the story, if you're unfamiliar. And the lion's kind of around and kind of not around. They catch glimpses of him. And Susan asks the beaver this question. Is he safe? Is Aslan the lion safe? And the beaver responds, no, he's a lion. He's a lion, but he is good. But he is good, and even better, he's the king. He's not safe, but he is good, and he's the king. Friends, if God is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, if God has rid sin of its power and taken the sting out of death, if God has marked us by the waters of baptism and continues to feed us at the table and through God's word, if this is who God is, then we're not very safe. Our faiths aren't very safe because that God demands everything from us. Everything. Our knowledge of who God is, our readings of Scripture, that God demands our allegiances, our hopes, and our dreams. That God demands your anger and your despair, your cries of lament. That God demands your pain of loss, your fears about getting older, your hopes and dreams for your kids. That God demands all of it, even your unbelief, even your ability not to trust him. God demands all of that because God demands all of you. Friends, none of it's safe. No part of your life. No part of your life is safe. No part of your faith is safe. Because the living God isn't safe. But he is good. He is good. And he's the King. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, the one whose love cannot be born within ourselves, for it simply cannot fit into our hearts. Forgive us our tendencies to domesticate you and your story. Forgive us our tendencies to align you with our lives rather than the other way around. Challenge us, Lord, in our faith. Challenge us that your Spirit would press us ever more deeply into union with Christ Jesus, to the glory of your most holy name. Amen.
We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.